Well, good morning. Several years ago, I got up early. It's my typical pattern. I got up early. I'm getting ready for work. I'm in the bathroom, and suddenly there is a pretty strong pressure on my chest, and it just kept getting stronger and stronger. I felt the pain going down my left arm, so I woke up my wife. I said, you know, I think I'm having a heart attack. My dad had had one multiple years earlier. My mom has had a history of heart disease. And so I thought, okay, this is it. So Therese took me to the hospital. The folk there were wonderful. And they said, well, we can't tell yet exactly, but given your history, I think we need to go in. So I said, okay, let's do this. I'm waking up in recovery, and the doctor comes in, and he says, Mr. Harris, I'm not sure what your problem was, but it certainly was not your heart. Your heart's in great shape. The arteries are so wide open, you could drive a truck through them. Please just go eat all the burgers and fries you want, because this is not going to be an issue for you. And so, of course, I've been trying to listen to my doctor ever since then, and heart disease, though, is nothing to be trifled with, is it? If you have physical heart disease, then sooner or later it will manifest itself one way or the other. It just will. But if you have spiritual heart disease, you can live a long time physically with spiritual heart disease. Never know you've got a problem. Many people do. Maybe you do. Well, spiritual heart disease, I know what you're thinking. You might be thinking, yeah, I wish my spouse was here today because they have got an issue with spiritual heart disease. I mean, it kind of runs in their family, I think. Or maybe you're wishing your kids were here because they got a chronic case of it as well. But sometimes we say, don't we? We think this. I have a good spiritual diet. You know, I'm always reading Lucado and I'm listening to Andy Stanley, and so that's heart disease is not going to be an issue for me. Or I've got good spiritual exercise. You know, I'm helping out in Discovery Land, or I'm leading one of these or teaching one of those. And so I'm doing well there. Or I pray for this place. I sacrifice for this place. I even got a little fish thingy on the back of my car. And so spiritual heart disease is just not a part of who I am. The gentleman we want to look at this morning, though, he had one up on all of us. He was a prophet from God. God specifically chose this guy. He ended up being the celebrity senior pastor of the north of Israel. But he had a horrific case of heart disease, spiritual heart disease. And it was fatal. And so what we want to do this morning, we want to look at his story. This is Jonah. And we want to ask ourselves, this is the goal, by the time that the morning's done, we want to do a self-exam spiritual heart disease deal. We want to ask the Holy Spirit through his word to be our cardiologist this morning as we ask ourselves, have I been affected with this? Because none of us are immune. None of us are immune. And I would say all of us, to one degree or another, are there. And so that's where we want to go. So if you've got your Bibles or your Bible app, would you open up to the book of Jonah? Jonah. If you're opening up on your Bible app, that's wonderful, that's good. Please stay away from your social media because other people around you see it and it distracts. Before you know it, we're all on Twitter, right? So let's not go down that road. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Starting right in, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, main characters in the story. First of all, we've got Nineveh. Nineveh is the Washington, D.C. of the Assyrian Empire. They are the new bully on the block, and they've been eating up city states and annexing all kinds of real estate against folks' views and ideas, and they've been eyeing Israel, and they've actually had some skirmishes already. They are Israel's number one nemesis. And Nineveh, you need to understand, these guys are known in history for their inhumane treatment of their captives. We could not go into detail this morning, even partial detail, of once the Ninevites, the Assyrians, broke through the walls of your city, which they always did, what they would do to the infants and to the children and to the women, to the men, it would shock all of us. This was pure evil. These were the Ninevites. Now, God says it was a great city. And the reason why it was a great city is because there were between 120 and 500,000 people in this city. And in our world of Mexico cities and Tokyos, that doesn't sound really big, but this is a walled city. I mean, it's a walled city. Jerusalem at this time, 24,000 people. And so to have a walled city that holds 500,000 folk, this is mind-boggling. It's Nineveh. Well, then you got Jonah. Now, Jonah is a prophet from God. God chose him. The way it worked is God spoke to his prophet disseminated the information, and Jonah was the guy. Jonah was the senior pastor of the north. Remember, 933, Israel as a nation had a civil war, and they split like Korea, north and south, and you had a north Israel and a south Israel. And Jonah was the pastor of north Israel. And you need to realize that Jonah, this book is not, though, just about Jonah, because it's historical. Jesus believed that Jonah was an actual historical figure. This is historical. But Jonah did not represent just Jonah. Jonah was a microcosm of the people of God, of Israel. Jonah's attitudes and thoughts and beliefs and obedience or lack thereof were reflective of the nation as a whole, of the people of God. Jonah represented the people of God. This is how we fit into this book. And understanding just some of the history before helps us interpret the book properly. When we first find Jonah, we find him in 2 Kings 14:25. Now, Jeroboam II is in charge of he's the king in charge of the north, and they're just kind of hanging out. But one day, Jonah comes to Jeroboam, and he says, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba. We all know where that is, right? According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah comes to Jeroboam. He says, hey, Jeroboam, word from the Lord. This is our new motto, make Israel great again. And so Jeroboam says, yeah, I can do this. God said so. So he gets an army and he starts pushing out his borders. And lo and behold, they keep winning. Matter if they take on the Edomites and they knock them out. They take on the Arameans and they knock them out. They even get into a skirmish with the Ninevites and they beat them. Ninevites, they're all running back to Nineveh. And Israel is starting to pursue. And so they're feeling good about themselves. And guess who started this whole ball rolling? Jonah. So Jonah is a rock star in Israel. He's the Jonah brother, right? I mean, everyone knows Jonah. He is the man. So he's liking this. Now, what you need to know as well, and this is true even for us, when you have lots of blessings, sometimes you can mistake the blessings of God for the approval of God. You know, I'm doing well. I got the promotion. God must like me. You know, my kids are doing well. God must be, he's blessing me. And so obviously, you know, connect the dots. Things, he's happy with me. Things are going well. Sometimes it's easy. And Israel certainly had the blessings. But what's going on in the nation? If you were to read the book of Amos, who's a contemporary of Jonah, you would find out that in Israel, Northern Kingdom right now, witchcraft, idolatry, sacrificing their children to other gods, materialism, consumerism, an incredible amount of social injustice. I mean, it's just depravity on parade, but they're getting the blessings. And so they're not even thinking about it. Well, in our story, just before Jonah 1, you've got Jeroboam II, And Jonah. I can just see these guys talking, hanging out. Maybe they're drinking their wine and smoking cigars, and they're looking towards Nineveh, and they're saying, you know what? When we get to Nineveh, yeah, they're going to wish that they had messed with us. Oh, yeah, maybe we'll take captives. We're going to see how we're feeling that day. And about that time, God taps Jonah on the shoulder and says, hey, Jonah, I've been thinking about Nineveh. I mean, I know you have too, but I want you to go. And Jonah says, well, can I bring Jeroboam in the army? No, you leave them back. Well, what am I going to do when I get there? God, they don't really care for us. Well, I want you to preach. Preach? Well, Jonah ain't got no time for that. Matter of fact, ain't nobody got time for that. And so what Jonah does is he goes to the port. He gets on a boat. Now, Israel's here, right? Nineveh's here. He gets on a boat and goes that way. He's heading to Tarshish, Spain. That is the end of the world as far as they know. Getting as far away from God as possible. But, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was, you can't run from God, can you? And a great mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the pagan captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Jonah is a literary masterpiece. There is layer upon layer of irony, and you see it here. You have a pagan captain commanding the prophet of God to pray. Arise, you sleeper, be praying. Don't you know you're supposed to be praying? You're supposed to be in relationship with your God. You're supposed to seek his face. You're supposed to care for him. But Jonah, nothing. He's sleeping. All the pagan sailors are praying. They're praying to their gods. And of course, they're not getting anywhere. And then it says, verse 7, they said to one another, this is the pagan sailors, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Tell us, what is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Don't you love this? The pagan guys are saying, "Jonah, people of God, you cannot treat your God this way. What are you doing? What are you thinking?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now Jonah knows the score here. He knows that this tempestuous storm that's going on, that's threatening to sink the boat, it's his fault. And God's after him, and God's probably going to get him. Jonah's thinking, "I'm going to die with this boat, and all these pagan sailors are going to die with me, maybe 100 of them." And notice that Jonah doesn't care about these pagan sailors. Collateral damage can't be helped. C'est la vie, they're just pagans, after all. These sailors, some of them little boys probably, who said, "Hey, Mom, I'm going to Tarshish. I'll be back in a couple of months." "Okay, son, be safe." Dads, "Hey, kids, I've got a job. We're going to Tarshish. I'll see you guys in a couple of months." "Hey, Daddy, will you bring us something back?" "I'll bring you something back." These were real people. These were people God cared about. But Jonah, just pagans. But then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." And we say, "Oh, Jonah, faux pas." Because Jonah knows that this will work. But this is plan B. There's a plan A that he's just ignoring. See, he's a prophet of God, and a key word in the vocabulary of every prophet, pick a prophet in the Old Testament, a key word of every prophet is repent. Every prophet's message is the same. If we repent, God will relent. They know this to be true. Jonah knew this to be true. We'll see that in just a second. But if we repent, God will relent. Jonah knows that if he repents here, the storm will be done. But Jonah would rather die than obey God. You know of anybody like that? Rather die than be obedient to God. Jonah. Jonah was there. It says, therefore, well, look at verse 13, excuse me. Nevertheless, that's a good word. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Jonah didn't care about their life, but these pagan sailors care about his life and are working hard to preserve it. Sometimes, isn't it sad, sometimes the unbelieving world lives more like believers than believers do, and that's what's going on here. It says, therefore, they called out to the Lord. That word Lord, circle that, because that is God's covenant name. That's not generic God. That is God's covenant name. In other words, these sailors are no longer praying to their God. They are praying to Jonah's God. And so they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These guys are repenting even before they sin. We're going to take this guy's life, but God, would you forgive us? They're repenting before they sin. But God's people, nah, that's not going to work. We're not in the mood for that right now. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. These pagan sailors are worshiping God because Jonah and the people of God are not. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. If you got a pen or you got a highlighter on your phone, you want to circle, highlight that word appointed, because that's a critical word in the book of Jonah. Just look over in chapter 4, verse 5. We're going to go to verse 6. It says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Next verse. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed, there's that word again, a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. This is not the story of Jonah and the whale. This is Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the weed, Jonah and the worm, Jonah and the wind. This story is about God doing whatever he needs to do to try to wake up the sleepers of his people and bring them back to him. That's the goal. I mean, think about this whale thing for a minute. Doesn't say it's a whale. We don't. It's a great fish. Maybe this was a custom-made fish specifically for this situation. I don't know. But a blue whale, largest animal on this planet, 198 tons, about the weight of 3 space shuttles, 2.5 school buses long, when the largest animal in the world, God says, go, no pushback. He goes. And then you got the worm, perhaps the smallest animal that they know. But when God tells that worm what to do, it does it immediately. When God talks to the weed, for crying out loud, and he tells the weed where to grow, the weed grows. When he tells the wind where to blow, the wind blows. No pushback. Somehow nature recognizes that it exists for the glory of God, right? All creation is designed for the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But God's people, the ones who are actually in covenant relationship with God, the one who God reached down to them, and God provided a way to forgive them of their sin and to be with them, and is pouring blessings on them, and he has promises for them, and has given them grace and mercy over and over again. God's people, no real time to obey or to think about that. That's not the case. And so Jonah's in the fish. Now, what do you do when you're in the belly of a big fish for 3 days? I don't know. There's no TV, right, going on. So Jonah prays. I don't know if Jonah knows where he's at, actually, but he prays. He knows he's being preserved. And so chapter 2, there's 9 verses. We're not going to go through it. It's a nice prayer. He's very, very, very thankful. He's thankful, 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 thankful all the time. He's thankful. We should be thankful for God's blessings. But the critical issue with this prayer is not what's in it, but what's not in it. And what's not in it is so deafening loud that you miss the whole copy of the rest of the prayer. Nowhere do you find what Jonah knows to be true, repentance. You never find Jonah in this prayer saying, oh yeah, God, about that Tarshish Nineveh thing. Yeah, I'm really sorry. I blew it again. You don't even find it cloaked somewhere. You don't find Jonah saying, God, I really need your grace, or I really need your mercy. Nothing. Just thankful for blessings. It's good to be thankful for blessings. But that's it for Jonah. Not interested in obeying. Not interested in obeying. And so, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. There's a word picture for you. We're not even going to go down that. Think about that too much, because that will gross us all out. But some have said, well, the fish vomited Jonah onto the shores of Nineveh. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is that Nineveh is an inland city. If you got a map, you see where Nineveh is at. See, Nineveh is not, I mean, there's no, for a fish to spit Jonah onto the shores of Nineveh, that fish, what he's got to do is he's got to take off through the Mediterranean all across the north of Africa. Then he's got to go all the way down the west coast of Africa, cut around the southern coast of Africa, up past Madagascar, through the Indian Ocean. He's got to come into the Persian Gulf, try not to be captured by the Somali pirates or the Iranian gunboats. Then he's got to get to the Tigris River, right? And somehow the fish has got to be able to handle fresh water. I don't know, but he's got 500 more miles to go before he gets to Nineveh to spit. The blue whale travels at like 6 miles an hour, but this fish would have to travel 210 miles an hour. No sushi breaks. No stop for a tuna sandwich. It's not happening. He's got to get there for 72 straight hours. Can you imagine the G's that Jonah is pulling in the back of the belly of that fish while he's doing this? This is the miracle of the story if this was to happen. Or the fish could decide to go back to Tel Aviv, Joppa, and look at Nineveh and go, and shoot Jonah 800 miles. That's like the distance between here and Wichita. That is a pretty substantial spit. Is it not? I can't imagine Jonah. Oh, you know, I think that he probably spit Jonah back up into Jaffa, Tel Aviv, and Jonah walked to Nineveh, chapter 3. Then the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Maybe Jonah thought, I don't have a choice. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Look at that message for a minute. That's the totality of his sermon, right? Pretty short sermon. Not very seeker-friendly sermon, right? 40 days and you guys are done. Can you say asbestos suit? You know, God is going to let you have it. I mean, that's his message. That's his message. Well, what's going to happen with that kind of a message? Obviously, that's not going to work. And then the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's everybody. Matter of fact, if we were to keep going down in the passage, the king hears about this. The king, pagan king of a powerful, evil nation, takes off his royal robes and puts on sackcloth, which is a sign of humility before God, of mourning over his own sin. He's not exactly sure how this works, and so he demands that all the animals also fast. We're not taking any chances. That all the cattle, we cover them with sackcloth as well. And he commands his people to pray to God for mercy. Now, God's people, they're not in that category. But the pagans certainly are. In verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. Of course he did, because when we repent, God relents. That's just what he does. He relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. He did not do it. And you would think that Jonah would be overjoyed. This is the biggest, the largest evangelistic crusade revival in the entire Bible. 500,000 people, pagans, crying out to God, repenting of their evilness. This is amazing. You would think, Jonah, wow, Jonah, you would think he'd be saying, Yeah, I can still bring it. I'm a pretty good pastor. I can do this. Not so much. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He's quoting Exodus 34, relenting from disaster. "I knew you were going to do this. As soon as you told me, go preach to these heathen, I knew what was up your sleeve, God." He's upset. You go, "Well, Jonah, chill. Man, why are you so upset?" Well, a couple of different reasons. Maybe he just thought these guys were so evil they really needed to be judged. Maybe he's thinking back to the Abrahamic covenant when Israel started, where God said, "I'm going to be your God, and because of that, I'm going to bless you." And so he's thinking, he who has God has the blessings. And he just gave God to the Ninevites. Maybe he's wondering if God is fed up and done with Israel, and God has changed his allegiance to the Assyrians. Maybe he was hoping he could go back home and walk into the palace of Jeroboam and say, "Jeroboam, remember those Ninevites? Remember those guys we were so nervous about? Yeah, I wouldn't worry about it. I just took them out, or God and I took them out single-handedly. They're done." But now he's got to go back to the palace of Jeroboam and say, "You know those Ninevites, our enemy? I just gave them God. And so we should probably think twice about challenging these guys anymore. I wouldn't do that. Well, that's not going to go over very well. And so he knows that. And so he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah's no response. "I'm not talking to you, God, anymore. Forget it. We're not on talking terms. You're going to take my blessings away from me. You're not going to protect my reputation and my pride and my kingdom. Just forget it. Just forget it." So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He was just hoping God would just repent of his repentance and blow the whole city up. That's what Jonah was hoping. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also many cattle." He's saying, God says, "Jonah, let me tell you what I'm seeing here. You know, you've got all kinds of passion and energy and tears for your own kingdom, for your comforts, for your reputation, for you. But Jonah, did you have any tears left for what breaks my heart, Jonah? I mean, shouldn't the people of God reflect their God's heart, Jonah? Or do you just see people as a means to an end, and the end is your comfort?" Jonah was angry enough to die, right? About 800 years later, God, looking at sin, was angry enough to die. And he did. For Jonah, for Israel, for Nineveh, for us as well. And if you look at this story, this ends really strange, doesn't it? I mean, it's not resolved. God stops with a question. For all we know, Jonah's still sitting out in the desert someplace waiting for God to do something. Whatever happened to Jonah? Did he get it or not? Did these words make an impact on him or not? What's how come it doesn't end? The story doesn't end because it's still going on today. Because you and I are Jonah. And God is asking the same thing of us that he's asking of Jonah. Jonah, if all of nature and all of my world exists for my glory, should not you do the same? You are concerned about a lot of stuff, but your concern is not necessarily mine. It should be there. And so the heart of one who's got a healthy heart, whose heart beats with God, says, oh God, I am not going to be out obeyed by a fish. I am not going to be out worshipped by the natural world. I'm going to worship you with everything I've got. I recognize that who I am, I exist for your glory, whether it's a short existence or long, and I'm going to live my life 100% for you. Where you say go, I'm going. What you say do, whatever it costs me, I'm going to do it. I am going to live for you because you, Jesus, lived and died for me. Would you pray with me? Because, oh God, we're grateful. I'm grateful for the things you have given. You've given so much more than we deserve. Oh my goodness. Thank you, God. And you know my heart and the hearts of your people, where sometimes we embrace the gifts maybe too strongly. We long for them, we obsess over them, we demand them, expect them, and if we don't get them, God, would you remind us this week, as we go into this week, that you have created us for you. Would you keep us, God, from chasing such minimal things, such empty things as our own kingdom, as our own reputation and pride. Would you keep us from that, God, and remind us to live our lives 100% for you. Would you remind me of that, oh God, and us as a church, that people in this world may come to know you, that we would have tears and heartbeats and breaths that reflect your values in the name of Jesus. Amen.